Christ's second coming is transformative. It gives every moment eternal significance and empowers Christians with profound hope, urgency, and purpose. Discover this compelling truth about Christ's second coming through this series in Thessalonians and see how this changes everything.
Let's take our Bibles, can we? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is the next to last week in our series in 2 Thessalonians. And I want to warn you today about the text we're going to look at. It's a focused, direct, and bold admonition to the church. So fasten your seatbelt and wear steel-toed boots. We're going to be dancing all over the place, and we're going to see what God would say to us in this beautiful set of this two verses, a couplet is all it is, that in many ways we often read these and we think, well, that's a pastor's job. It's a pastor's job to correct, confront, discipline, and deal with people who are out of line. To those who are just disobedient, yep, that's his job. But did you know this text actually calls every obedient Christian to this posture? Every devoted follower of Jesus has an obligation to this text today. So let's check it out. Let's get under the weight of the word. If I could even bring a visual back from last week and maybe ask you to do it with me, could we do this again? Got your Bible with you? I'm not so opposed to phone Bibles as my son is, but you can do this right here, okay? Yeah, let's get under the weight of this couplet of verses because it applies to every single devoted follower, not just pastors. Here's the text for us, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. Your journals are on page 47. Your Bibles are open, hearts ready to hear, minds engaged. The Bible says this to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person. Don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. Yet don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, I want to make one overarching observation. Perhaps we could say, let's ask one overarching question. There are probably lots of questions you'll have today as we work our way through these two verses. I'd encourage you to text them in to me. I'll address them on the podcast if I have an answer. This is a pretty daunting, bold, direct, focused set of verses, but we're not afraid of your questions. Throw them our way. We'll do our best with them. There's one that I want to address, and that's this. Is this verse further explanation about the preceding verses? Pastor Brett taught through those last week. Is this couple of verses further explanation about those? Kind of, is it just repetition saying the same thing again? Or are these verses higher escalation? Say explanation with me. Explanation. Say escalation. It's really that's the question I think we ought to wrestle with. What are these two verses doing? Is it explaining further what he just said? Or is it escalating the matter from what he just said? Like, hey, here's what you do to those who are idle and don't work. And then if it gets really bad, you do this. Or is it regarding those who are idle and don't work and are lazy? They're working around, not working. They're meddling. Just keep away from them. That's verse 6. And is he saying the same thing now in verse 14? Hey, don't associate with them. Here's my take, my opinion. I do think people vary on their views on this. I'm going to share with you why I hold my view. And I would call you to have an opinion. And I think this one I share is the better one, okay? I believe this is further explanation. I don't think this is an escalation to what we know as church discipline. Now, that's not saying that what's happening in this set of verses, the process of confronting someone and working with them and bringing them back. We're not saying that's maybe not part of something that could lead to church discipline. But this set of verses is not another reference to church discipline. I think it's a reference to family correction. I think it's the informal way we call each other to holiness, to right living, whereas church discipline is the formal, official way in which you dismiss someone. Now, that's not our topic today. Perhaps it will be at some point. I don't think these two verses are an escalation. I do think they're further explanation. However, I do think the further explanation that Paul gives in these two verses, which it sounds a little repetitive to the previous ones that Brett taught us through. So there is some of that. I think Paul is widening his explanation. Here's what I think. I think as verse 14 opens up, he's referring not only to the instruction he just gave about meddlers and idlers and those who don't want to work, but I think he's referring to those who disobey any command in this letter. So he's almost like providing for people a culminating summary. And I should say providing for the church, the people in the church, the believers, a culminating summary of how to react and relate to those who are persistently disobedient to God's word, so that we can have a lower level type of family correction and not everything escalates to church discipline. Are you tracking me a little bit? Follow me? So I do think it's explanation of what he's already said, but I think it's widened, and that's why he repeats it, because it is repetitive. Verse 6 says, keep away from them. Here he says, don't associate. But he's saying now, anything I've said in this letter, and there's not a ton of commands in 2 Thessalonians. I think there's like 3 or 4 is all. If he's meaning to include 1 Thessalonians, the word in this in the text is epistle. Could he mean the whole letter he wrote in both sections? There's a lot more in 1 Thessalonians. But I think in this first verse, verse 14, he's saying, what I've written to you under the authority of the Lord, inspiration of the Spirit, these apostolic teachings, those things, someone's persistently disobedient in those, like the person who's a meddler and doesn't work, anyone like that in other areas that the Bible is clear on, here's what you're to do. Here's how the family can correct each other informally, relationally, compassionately, courageously, lovingly, so that we don't have to escalate it. That's what I think is happening in these verses. Now, I suspect that even breeds more questions, and I love that. So text them in. We'll try to address them. I want to walk you through what I believe to be the process of informal family correction in the body of Christ. You up for that? Seat belts on? Steel-toed boots on? We're ready to go, right? I've got mine on, too. I've been walking with this for a week now. So you've only got to endure maybe 30, 40 minutes. Here's what I want to walk you through. The process really is 3 phases or 3 steps, okay? The first one is what I would call confrontation. Notice the text, first part of verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person. So just think about the word confrontation. Not our favorite word. A lot of folks shy from that. And yet this is what the Bible here says, that within the family, if there's someone who's persistently disobedient, then your action, my action, is to confront that persistent disobedience with marked clarity. Now, let me give you some parameters on this. We're talking about disobedience here that is willful, not ignorant. And we're talking about disobedience here that is persistent, not periodic. You don't have time to correct every periodic disobeyer. I'm in that group. You're in that group, okay? But the persistent, willful person who knows and continues to plunge into disobedience in an increasing fashion, disregarding God's commands and the calls of his church or her church. This is the person we're talking about. And it's disobedience to biblical commands. Every eye watching, every ear listening. It's the apostolic instruction. It's God's word. It's not your opinions. It's not your preferences. It's not your methods. It's not how you think something ought to work. It's when there's persistent, willful disobedience to clear commands that God's given us. When you see that and you're in relationship with them, when that is what the situation, the Bible here says, you're to take note of that person. The word is to mark that person. It isn't just a mental exercise like, oh, okay, they seem to have a lifestyle that is increasingly disobedient to what's clear in God's word, and you kind of check it in your mind and just go on with your life. That's not the point of the verse. The verse seems to say you do make a mental note, you take, you're aware, you mark it, but then you take physical action. So this is what the confrontation is about. It's about persistent, willful, and I would even say just plunge-like disobedience to clear commands in Scripture. And to be most textually correct, you could say the ones in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. This is the letter in play to that group. I think there's an application to be made that this would apply then to other scriptures as well. My point to make to you is this. It can't just be your opinion, my opinion, our preference. This has to be something that is true for all followers of Christ. Does that make sense? So this is what we're dealing with. This is when we confront. This is what would call us to take this type of step. So I think you can hear in this that this is not to be a quick, easy decision. You don't see this or watch this when someone you're close to and just say, oh, hey, I saw a misstep, and then you just jump on them, you know? That's not the situation or the ambiance of this verse. It's more of a recognition that something's wrong, and you watch and you are in relationship with them. You ask questions, you're waiting, but at some point you realize, wow, this is not right. I know them. It's not been right for a while, and it's getting worse. They're not obeying God's instructions in his word. And so you decide, you say, I want to confront. What do you do in that confrontation? Well, the second phase is what I call separation. Look at the text. It'll stay right in the book. He says, you take note of that person, and here's why. Here's what you do for this purpose. And you don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. Your goal here, your action, is to create social boundaries that spiritually convict. A kind of distance that would awaken repentance and a return. Now, I want to be very honest with you here and very transparent with you. We don't speak like this in America. We don't talk about this in the American church. I can see some of your faces right now, and I can almost read your postures like, man, I ain't never heard a message like this. Like, he's calling the church to actually interact with friends who are disobedient and tell them, hey, like, we're going to have some distance between us now. Like, you're like, Todd, that doesn't seem like that's acceptable. It's funny that you would say that or think that, even though you don't want to admit it, because the culture does this to you all the time. This is what cancel culture is all about. If you don't do it the way they think you ought to do it, they say, hey, you're out of here, buddy. Isn't that funny? That our culture actually embraces this very thing in the completely wrong way. God here is giving us a way for the church to actually experience informal family correction in the right way. And this is true social distancing, okay? That when you spot someone you know in relationship with a genuine believer in your family, your spiritual family. And there's just a persistent, increasing disregard for God's word, a pattern of disobedience. The willingness that you need to have is to confront them and say to them kindly and compassionately but clearly, hey, I think we need to spend less time together. I don't know how you want to say that, but you need to create some boundaries that spiritually convict, that will awaken repentance, that would... Now, watch the word in the text, and you're going to not like this. This isn't PC, but who cares? You need to confront in a way that they feel shame. Now, I know every counselor here is worried about me right now. You're like, Todd, we don't like that word. Okay, I'm just using the word in the text. In the scriptures, shame is tantamount to understanding now there is dishonor attached to the Lord's name and the Lord's body through your actions. That's what shame is. And you can criticize me, correct me, send me emails. I'm just going to tell you what the verse means and what the verse says. The verse says the confrontation is to make sure that there's a separation that needs to be on the table so that the dishonor that is being attached to the Lord's name and the Lord's body isn't something you're willing to share. And if that makes that person feel ashamed, the Bible says that will lead them, that's an opportunity for them to actually repent. That they'll be convicted, like, well, that's not what I want. I want the Lord's name to be dishonored. I don't want our church, the Lord's body to be dishonored. That's not what I'm after. And the Holy Spirit will work in this genuine believer, and they would turn from disobedience to obedience. And so the point of separation is to create some distance, because you don't want to attach yourself to a dishonoring situation, lifestyle, a dishonoring kind of habitual disobedience that's persistent, blatant, clearly against God's word, not your opinions or preferences. You're realizing, hey, we're too close. I don't want what you're doing to be attached to me. And so you create some distance, some boundaries. Now listen very carefully. This is social separation. It's not sacramental exclusion. You say, what do those big words mean, Todd? This is not barring someone from the Lord's table. We're not saying they're not a member of the church. We're not saying that they can't attend church. That's not what's happening here. That's why I don't think this is an escalation to church discipline. This is simply, perhaps in an individual fashion, relational way, maybe in a very small group, communal way. There may be some that know. You're simply saying, you know, us spending time together, I think, watch this. This is a good phrase here. I think I need to cut some family time, but I'm not cutting family ties. You follow that? You know they're your brother or sister in the Lord. You love them. They love you. But for some reason, their life has taken a turn to where there's just persistent disobedience. And so you're going to cut some family time with them, but you're not cutting family ties. And the purpose is that they would recognize the dishonor that's occurring to the Lord's name and the Lord's body, and in every right sense of the word would feel ashamed of that and change their actions. Now, I'm going to say something to you. I want you to hear me out on this. I think every parent in the room understands this. There are times you've had to discipline your children. You don't want to shame them, and you have no desire to hurt them, but you've had to enact very difficult parameters or consequences or actions so that they would see the weight of their sin. They'd feel the gravity of their choices. That's why I think every parent gets this verse in some fashion, because the reality is this: loving discipline sometimes means limiting fellowship, limiting some type of interaction so that the seriousness of sin is felt. Now watch this. If the sin was the one just referenced in verses 6 to 13, meddling, not working, but working around, if that is really the main aim of this verse, and he's further explaining that, I think it's a little wider, but let's say it was just that. This makes total sense. Because if you're not working and you're meddling and I'm taking up time with you, guess what I'd say to you? I'd say, hey, Matt, listen, dude, it doesn't seem like you're really catching the drift here. And we'd have this nice confrontation. But I'd say, Matt, I just don't think we're going to spend much time together anymore because I think that time could be much better spent working. So I want to free him up from coming over, hanging out. Why? So he can get to work. Are you with me? This actually makes practical sense. And in a wider sense, if it concerns both letters, then really you're saying to the person, I don't want to attach myself to situations that are dishonoring, and you can use your time better anyway to do things instead of working around and meddle that would honor the Lord. And so this idea of social distance, of separation, I know it's hard to hear. It sounds, I think it's hard and odd because you just never see it happen. We never really see this play out. There is a lot of nuance here. But I want to explain one thing to you as well, that this is why I think this is family correction, not church discipline. Because I don't think this is a church-wide announced thing either. It's probably more individual. It's informal. It may be that maybe in a small group, a few people know. But this is not like a formal, official, you know, you can't be friends. It's more like me going to a friend and saying, I just don't think things are going great with you. This is what I see. And if he acknowledge it, and it's been persistent and blatant, and it's clear, and it's against God's word, and it's a universally held command from God. Like, just saying, hey, I don't want to attach myself to that. And if they don't want to repent or get right or adjust or change, I think that's when separation should occur to some degree in some way. I don't know how much. Those are, again, a lot of it's nuanced, but that would speak volumes in that moment about the seriousness of the situation. And this is something rarely practiced. It's something rarely done. My sense of the room right now, and I know we have our campuses listening, and so it's hard to get a sense of that room, obviously, but maybe you're feeling this, regardless of your location, is that some of you are thinking, hey, Todd, that requires a lot of discretion and a ton of sensitivity. You're right. It requires a ton of that, but you can't choose avoidance. And the sense of the room, and perhaps that you're sensing, is most folks would rather choose avoidance. Like, instead of chancing the discretion and the sensitivity and trying to figure out how to navigate those waters, I'll take the earlier off-ramp and I'll just avoid it. Here's what I think is ironic about that. Though at this point, I suspect many of you may be engaging with me right now on that, thinking, yep, that's where I'm at. I'm taking the avoidance off ramp because you're worried that if you do this and it doesn't go well, that's not going to be a good day for you. Like, I don't want to cross that bridge, Todd. And yet, in all pastoral transparency, I know many church members who do this regarding things that aren't sin. Your seatbelt's on? I'm going to talk to you straight and plain. I know church members. I'm just speaking here of the church in general. Probably not any of you here, of course. Just church members in general. 40 years as a pastor in different ways. I've had more, and I checked this out in my brain for days. I'm pretty sure I'm right on this because it's my own research. I'm pretty sure I'm right on this, okay? I've had more conversations with church members who are upset and want to correct me about things that aren't sin. They just don't like it. Political views, preaching styles, song lyrics, seating arrangements. And they got their opinions. They have no problem having a conversation about that. They'll send an email, get a coffee with me. I mean, and I don't mind those. But ask that same church member, hey, your friend who's having an adulterous affair, they're in your small group. Could you have a talk with them? Like, hey, listen, I got boundaries, bro. I'm kind of a timid dude, you know? Like, well, you weren't timid about that issue last week, about the lights. You didn't have boundaries about temperature issues with the thermostat. You're chuckling because you know I'm right. I find this to be incredibly ironic in church, that the very people who say, I can't have that talk. That's a bridge I can't cross. I don't have those kind of guts. Oh, that's a lie. You've got those guts, just not about the right things. You're all worked up. People are all worked up about things that actually probably aren't even sin most of the time. You hold them strongly. I don't fault you for that. I've got strongly held opinions too. I've got preferences. I've got standards that are just because I like them. I got values. You got them. We hold them deeply. I don't think it's easy to navigate those in a church of 1,000 plus. I agree with you there, and I'm glad you've got yours. I'm just saying, don't say to me, I can't have a hard conversation. Yes, you can. You've had a lot of them. See, here's what I think. If that's you, you're more worried about you being right than your brother or sister being restored. That's hard truth. That's hard to hear. It's hard to say. It's hard for me to hear it to myself earlier this week. Why am I so quick to talk to Julie about things that we disagree or are irritated by each other sometimes that are just, they're not sin, they're just differences. But when there is an actual sin, man, I get nervous. I'm quick on the first and slow on the second. You know why? Because if I go, we have this talk, and then there's a chance that this is the evidence that you have to deal with. If you can be brave about non-right things, like things that we can be disagree on, if you can be brave about that, but not about the things that really matter, then I think the real issue is this. You just want to have conversations in which you can make sure you're right. And most of those conversations, they go like this. There's no verse behind any of them. They usually have like an if-then. Well, if this is true and this is true, then don't you think this would be true? And they try to reason you into this place where you can't, that's kind of corner, where you can't move. As opposed to like saying, here's what the Bible says. Can we talk about that in a humble, compassionate, caring way? So I just want to challenge you. If right now you're like, Todd, we're through two steps, and I don't like any of this, and I'm not doing it. If you say to me, I'm not that kind of person, I've got boundaries, I'm timid, I just want to ask you, do you hold that rule about every single other thing in your life too? Because the goal is restoration. That's the third part of the verse. Look with me at it. Third phase, third step, restoration. He says, don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And so in this step, the action is to communicate with a family spirit to rescue, not reject. This must be the heart within the confrontation. This must be the heart if you have to express the desire to create some kind of social separation. It's that there'll be a restoration, not a rejection. You're not treating him like an enemy, an adversary to defeat. You're not trying to, establish a verdict per se. You're going as a family member, a brother, a sister to rescue. And so tone and attitude, they matter. Yeah, truth matters as well. All of that is part of the process. And so I would encourage you, in these confrontations where you may have to lay out how some separation is going to occur, I would appeal to this brother or sister with tears, not with fists. Now, I've talked plainly to you this morning. I've been very forthright with you. But my heart is to help us see that in these moments when it's individual, it's a lot of discretion and sensitivity for sure, that our tears will be way more effective than your fists. I mean, just your posture and your attitude, it should be to win them and then to work with them. It may not solve everything in the moment, but can we at least get to obedience is our agreement? And then as brothers or sisters, as friends, in the same spiritual family, let's now work to see how we can live out that obedience. I mean, think about it. I don't know a single firefighter. I know Dave's over here. He's a first responder firefighter. And I don't, if I'm wrong on this, Dave, don't tell me now, but tell me later. But I don't know a single firefighter that when they're rescuing someone from a building, they sit down and say, okay, listen, let's talk about why this fire happened. I don't know one. It may have been the fault of the person. It may not have been. But the point is at that moment to rescue the person, right? Get them out of the fire. I don't know a single counselor that tries to talk someone off of the ledge of suicide, let's call it, who says, well, you know what? I know why you're up there. And you ought to feel bad about things. I mean, they don't try to blame at that moment. Let's just rescue the person first. Let's win them. Let's save the life, so to speak, and then let's work through the issues. And this is what kind of the goal is, restoration. Sometimes we want to fix everything in that first conversation. My point is this. It may be that God gives you the courage to confront humbly, with clarity, biblically, rightly, and you lay out what you sense may need to happen. You explain, you have the scriptures. There's tears. You're like, I love being with you, but the dishonor that's occurring, I just don't want to attach to that. So I just feel like maybe we need to have some kind of separation in our relationship for a bit until maybe things change. What if in that moment right then they say, you're right. Man, let's win that moment and say, welcome back. And then let's work through the issues. Let's establish obedience is the path going forward. There may be some hard days ahead as you make some adjustments. So we can do that together. But in this moment, let's get back together and agree to obedience. Does that make sense? That's the kind of spirit that needs to happen in these moments that actually then bring back someone who's been disobedient into the fold where they're obedient. This is family correction. And so whether you think it's about just this sin mentioned previously, the sin of meddling or idleness or not working, or any sin that the scripture clearly talks about in these two letters, possibly the New Testament, would you admit this with me? Wherever you land on that, this process is in play in some way. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, the verses are pretty clear. So whether you think it's just to the idle person who's meddling or to those who disobey persistently the clear commands in both letters, somebody at some point is going to take steps to have a confrontation, initiate some separation, so that there eventually would be restoration. And would you agree with me? We rarely see this done. If I'm wrong on that, man, hallelujah. But my sense is, you just don't see this much in the church. We see a lot of confrontation and separation over non-sin issues. People leave churches for the weirdest things, you know? We see a lot of that happening about things that really aren't clear in the Bible. But when it comes to clear cut sin, when's the last time you met with somebody that's your brother or sister that you know, and in a humble, compassionate way just said, can we talk about something that I'm concerned about? And if I'm wrong, man, correct me. If I'm missing something, fill me in. But it seems like, it looks like, here's what's happening. When's the last time you've done something like that to somebody you really love in Christ? And I'm not saying that to make you feel guilty. That's hard living. But I can't take these two verses and put them on the shelf. So whether you think it's about just the sin mentioned, any sin in these two letters, or perhaps this is a general concluding kind of summary for how we're to react to those who are disobedient. Regardless, this process is biblical and not wrong. And right now, you ought to be weighing in your mind, like, how willing would I be to obey this set of verses? You should be thinking, am I going to do this again? Because every believer is obligated to this text. We often think, oh, that's the pastor's job. Man, I heard about so-and-so. I better tell the pastors, the elders. Let them go talk to them. Actually, the way I see this is correct. It's our job as a body of believers. Let's take these three phases and let's turn them into three verbs. Because really, you've seen three nouns, haven't you? Same with me. Confrontation, separation, restoration. Let's turn them into three verbs, things you and I have got to do. Ready? Same with me. Confront, separate, restore. My sense is that more than likely, if you have the conversation, lay out the potential separation, most of the time, the person on the other side returns then, and restoration begins pretty quickly. That's been my experience when I've had to implement this and just be the guy who had those talks. That's been my experience when I've had someone talk to me about things. I found myself wanting immediately to repent. Like, I wasn't even aware. I wasn't quite as aware maybe of the significant damage or dishonor going on. So I want to encourage you with this. This seems like a mountain. I don't want to lessen it, but I want to tell you that as you climb that mountain, God's Holy Spirit empowers moments to where often the restoration occurs quickly in the conversation. And the separation never has to occur. They return. They don't want to dishonor the Lord's name, the Lord's body, and they find that your love for them is so visible and tangible, like it's palpable in that moment, that they're drawn to that. And they do return. And there's relationship restored and obedience pursued. What do you say we turn these three verbs into one sentence? Let's do that. Here's our Thessalonian truth for these two verses. I'll read it to you first. You write this down in your journals, in your Bible. Take a picture of this, and then we'll read it together. That I'm convinced these two verses teach us to lovingly confront and correct fellow believers who persist in disobedience, maintaining both firm boundaries and a brotherly spirit with the goal of restoration. If that seems like a far-out idea to you, if you're like, I ain't never heard that, or Todd, what are you calling us to? All that should say to you is like, man, now I know why the American church is so powerless. Now I know why the American church seems like it's shallow. Because if this is never done, we're just gathering a mass of people who pretend. So this is what the text is calling us to. And again, I want to be very frank with you. You may hold that it's only the process in place for that specific sin. You may hold it to these two letters, or maybe you hold that it does cover, it's kind of a widened application. I think there's some freedom there. You can't, and I can't deny the fact that this process is in place in some way at some time. And are you willing to embrace that obligation as a follower of Christ? So will you read it with me? Here's what we know from these two verses, that often we must lovingly confront and correct fellow believers who persist in disobedience, maintaining both firm boundaries and a brotherly spirit with the goal of restoration. Now, as you contemplate that Thessalonian truth, let me follow Pastor Brett's pattern and give you a Monday morning challenge. Because if you're thinking right now about who I need to talk to, or, you know, kind of who's in the crosshairs of your target, before you do that, here's the Monday morning challenge. Start with yourself. Here's something we say to our kids a lot, and it's a good rule of thumb. Mirrors first, windows second. You say that with me? Mirrors first, windows second. Before you go to this friend, you take one morning, you look in the mirror and say, okay, what's my life like? You peel back the chest cavity. You do Matthew 6. You and I read that this week together. That don't go try to pick a little speck out of your brother's eye when you got a log sitting in your own. So I'm not telling you to back away from this process we're learning today. I'm just saying, start with yourself. Look in the mirror. And then in graceful humility, with incredible compassion and love, go appeal to your disobedient friend who persists in a certain thing that's clearly against God's word, and ask them to return to obedience and be willing to help them figure out how to do that so that they're back in good relationship with both God and his people. So you have a take-home truth and a Monday morning challenge. And I got to tell you, when this occurs and God breathes on it with his power, it's an exhilarating moment. And everyone loves those moments when things go from wrong to right. Don't you? Sure you do. So I want to encourage you. Man, God can breathe on these and empower these moments to bring great reconciliation and restoration, bringing back people from being outside of the boundaries and back into the boundaries of obedience. That's where the victory is and the joy. As I was thinking this through, I was reminded of two events. They're opposite. They're both connected to this passage because I had to implement this passage. One was when I was a single youth director at our home church. I was, I think, 19 or 20. And I was probably upset with a lot of the junior hires that I was supposed to be overseeing. So I just found this two verses and I said, man, I'm going to nail them with this. So one Sunday night, my job as a junior high youth director, I was in college. They gave me 30 hours a week and I just had to do two things. Teach them every Sunday night and then hold activities and retreats and disciple them, formally and informally. So that's what I did. And so in the teaching portion, I was kind of upset with some of them for some reason, and I was wrong on that. I got up and I told those kids, if you're not going to youth activities, if you're not showing up on Saturday visitation, if you're not attending our Sunday night fellowships, if you're not part of a small group, I made all this huge list of things that no one could live up to, right? I said, then you know what? We're not going to be friends with you. That's what I said. I should have been fired the next morning, okay? And I said, and if you're in this group and you're a junior hire and you know those kids, you shouldn't sit with them at lunch. So I made this huge stink about how we can separate and it shows them that they're wrong. It was terrible. It was terrible. It was awful. I'm ashamed to even tell you that I did that. Embarrassed for sure. The Lord's gracious, isn't he? Years later, I was in Atlanta, newly married, no kids, as a youth pastor, and there were four kids in our youth group. It was the Hartsfield family. Their dad was just essentially at this point a drunkard in our church, genuine believer, but just had a serious drinking issue. The mom's name was Sherry. She would call me at times and say, I don't know what I'm going to do. Our finances, man, he's drinking them away. He comes home from work. He worked a third shift job, a long third shift job at a trucking company called ABF. It was in Atlanta. So anyway, I didn't know what to do. I was just barely above ignorant. I was ignorant at 20. I was barely above that at 24, okay? But one day, I just was in the office, and I just sensed like, I'm just going to go by and ask Terry to repent. And he's 38, 40, 42, grew up there, lived right next to his parents. It was like a homestead thing, you know? I'm a 24-year-old kid from out of town, but I just sensed God's Spirit say, go by and just call Terry to repentance. Ask him to quit drinking, quit wasting his family's money, and do his job as a dad and a husband. I'm like, Jesus, I'm not sure I'm up for this, you know? But it was such a strong compulsion that I called Sherry, and I said, Sherry, I'm going to come by your house. I know Terry gets up about 5. I'm going to come by, and I'm just going to confront him. We're friends, but I'll do it nicely. I'm just going to ask him, stop living like a hellion. Do your job. She goes, okay. I said, are you okay with that? Because it's going to probably cause you problems. She goes, yeah, it probably will, but not much worse than what I got right now. So I pull off of Lee Road into his driveway, and he comes out the front door. I'm like, Jesus, this guy's going to kill me right here on the spot. I mean, I literally was nervous. So I get out of the car. I'm like, Terry. He goes, Todd. And he comes at me and he hugs me. He says, man, when I woke up this afternoon, the Lord got a hold of me. He said, man, I'm done drinking. That's what he said to me. This is a true story. He said, I've been a terrible husband, a dad. He said, but man, as of today, I'm done with that. He said, what do you need? I said, well, Terry, to be frank with you, I came by to ask you that very thing. I came by to ask you to quit sinning, quit disobeying God, treating your family like this, and get right with Jesus, man. Come back to the fold. Your kids need you. Your wife needs you. He goes, oh, he said, well, man, that's already happened. And to this day, I just talked to Terry a few months ago. To this day, that man is on fire for Jesus, living for the Lord. Great husband, father, dad, building a strong legacy. So every time I read these verses, I think, I don't want to be the junior high youth guy at 20 who just really bombed it, but I do want to be the 24-year-old guy who was scared to death but took a chance, and God stepped in and did all the work. Amen? The good news is this. This has happened multiple times here at First Family. You make a phone call, send a text, say, hey, can we chat? And more often than not, it's solved before it gets to that level. Even just in the last few weeks, one couple I'm talking to, they had heard our series in 1 Thessalonians, and we just were interacting about it. And they said, you know what? We know the Lord's sexual ethic. We're committing to living purely. We're not going to move in together. We're going to stay separate. We're going to live purely. Isn't that great? Just through conversation in God's word, seeing people say we're going to be obedient. I was so, man, deeply joyful to hear those kind of things. And I just want to encourage you with this. Don't shy away from these verses. It may seem countercultural and crazy, but trust God. Love your church. Seek out people who are disobedient, ask them to return and watch God do miracles in front of you. Amen. As he brings his people back to obedience.